Here at Daleville Christian Church, we want you to claim your faith. State what you believe. Hear what you believe. And so our affirmation used in worship. From 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Today's scripture reading from the Word of God is from the Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. I said last time that we would be talking about mercy this season before Easter. Jesus talked about mercy last time we looked at a woman who asked for mercy. You've heard this word before. I'm sure you can even quote at least one verse of the Bible that has the word mercy in it. The word mercy occurs 126 times in the entire Bible, 55 times in the New Testament. So what does that tell you about how the Old Testament and New Testament are alike? Mercy. We can add the word merciful to the count. The word merciful is in the Bible 18 times, 6 times in the New Testament. What is mercy? Mercy is forgiveness, and I shared an example from real life. If I break a window, and I did, at least one that I remembered when I was about 10 or 11 years old, the question was and will be asked, who is going to pay for this window? The answer comes back from the homeowner, never mind about the window. I, who broke the window, have been shown mercy. There's no penalty for breaking the window, and I do not have to pay restitution for the window. I do not replace the window, and I'm not punished for breaking the window. That is mercy. Jesus taught about mercy, and Jesus showed mercy. So this season, before Easter, in the sermon, we will alternate Sundays. We will look at Jesus showing mercy, and we will look at Jesus teaching about mercy. Last week, we looked at Jesus showing mercy, so today, we talk about Jesus teaching mercy. Today's Bible verses are a story that Jesus Himself told. We're going to learn the details of Jesus' story. Jesus' story has two characters, and we're going to talk about them in some detail. We do that because these details Jesus' audience already knew. So I'm only sharing with you what those who heard Jesus heard. And the reason we want to know that is because Jesus is teaching about our God. The more we know about these two characters in the story, the more we learn about God. And the more we learn about God's mercy. So let's talk about these two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. These men are both Jewish. Jews attending the temple of the one true God in the city of Jerusalem, they're coming up to pray at the hour of prayer, which was probably announced from the temple walls by the blowing of a horn. Jesus is a Jew, the Messiah from the Jews, and Jesus intends this story for his Jewish audience, and so the characters he portrays are both Jewish. The Pharisee could be easily recognizable in the way he dressed. He would have his fringe on his prayer shawl and perhaps a box or small scroll tied to his forehead. The translated phrase means to state, when it says that he stood by himself, that the Pharisee took up a prominent position and stood to pray. You know, there were those religious leaders and religious locals, leading religious locals, who felt they needed to make their presence known at the hour of prayer. For example, we have a prayer time here at Daleville Christian Church. Where will you find me at the half hour of prayer? Right up here near the front. I'm a religious leader. I should lead. The congregation doesn't want me hiding somewhere in the sanctuary and have to guess if I'm here somewhere praying. No, people want to see their leaders lead. So I'm here, row 2 or 3, close to the front, Monday evenings for prayer. This Pharisee probably feels that he too needs to set a good example for his people. He takes a position where he may be seen, and he stands to pray, meaning that he has his eyes lifted to heaven, his hands outstretched, as was custom and is mentioned in Scripture for us to do, 1 Timothy 2:8. So the Pharisee is doing everything right and correctly. The Pharisee begins his prayer by thanking God. That sounds good, except we notice that instead of thanking God for who God is, or thanking God for what the Pharisee has received, the Pharisee thanks God for who he is not. He thanks God for who he is not like. And the Pharisee's list includes some rather notorious types: robbers, evildoers, which covers the waterfront pretty well, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who may be in his eye view just over the other way as they both have turned to the temple. The Pharisee is grateful for what he has not done. He's glad he's not a tax collector. We Americans, who have only had an income tax for 100 years, so we still carry some disdain and distrust for the word tax collector, but our dislike of taxes and their collectors are not even close to how Jews viewed tax collectors in the ancient Roman world. But briefly, tax collectors got to be tax collectors in the ancient Roman world, in Judea, by bidding for the job. How would a person recoup the bid money for the job? You collected the money in the tax. The tax collector had the final say on the taxes you owed. The tax collector was the authority. A citizen had no appeal if they thought their taxes unfair, and the taxes were almost always unfair. So are you starting to hate the tax collector yet? The tax collector worked for the government, the Roman government, the pagan Roman government, whose officials attempted to desecrate your temple, whose people brought in shocking immoral practices like mixed nude bathing, pagan temples, and claimed their leaders were gods when your Bible says there is only one God and Caesar is not God. The Romans also tried to get the Jews to work 7 days a week instead of having a Sabbath, an idea the Romans simply did not understand. Taking a Sabbath day off. And the Romans considered themselves a very open-minded people. So since the tax collector is a Jew and works for the Romans, there is no way that the tax collector can keep himself ritually clean for his faith. So the tax collector seems to be a traitor to his people, a traitor to the Jewish authorities, and a traitor to God. A Pharisee would shun a tax collector. He would never be seen with him. There couldn't be a more opposite character from the Pharisee than this tax collector. After the Pharisee gives thanks that he's not a tax collector, the Pharisee mentions what he has done. The Pharisee is glad for what he hasn't done, and the Pharisee thanks God and is glad for what he has done. Pharisee gives thanks for what he has been able to do. Verse 12, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I fast twice a week. That's pretty good. The Jewish law only called for fasting once a year for the Day of Atonement. And the Pharisee probably fasts for the people's sins. He fasts for sorrow and grief at the people's sins, including that tax collector's sins over there. And the Pharisee does that two times every week. And the Pharisee adds, he gives a tenth of all I get. The Pharisee is not talking about his income only. The Pharisee tithes everything he gets, so he also tithes what he buys. Why would the Pharisee do that? The Pharisee would tithe, that is, always give a tenth of everything he bought, just in case the producer had not tithed the produce or tithed the product. So whatever he bought for groceries, a tenth of it was given to the temple or to the poor. He tithed everything, even though the corn, the new wine, and the new oil should already have been tithed. Doesn't matter. Pharisee made sure a tithe was given. So in addition to giving 10% of his income, the Pharisee gave 10% of everything he purchased. The Pharisee is a great guy. He's what you and I might call a religious fanatic. He's what we might call a super Christian. I know he's Jewish, but most of us don't know any Jews, and we don't know any super Jews. This Pharisee looks like a super Christian. And who among us would not want this man in our church? Every church wants this man. He tithes everything. He prays. He fasts. He's never participated in the major sins. Who among us would not love this guy, right? But let me point out a couple of things. But you've got to love this guy. He's a great guy. This Pharisee uses the word I a lot. In two sentences, the Pharisee has used the word I four times. Jesus also doesn't tell us anything else the Pharisee said in his prayer. Now, he's probably praying for the sins of the people, but Jesus doesn't tell us that. So, the Pharisee prays for what he hasn't done and gives thanks for what he hasn't done and gives thanks for what he's able to do. Now, let's look at the tax collector. I've already told you quite a bit about him. Really a notorious sinner. And as I mentioned, the job just seems to carry with it a sense of being a traitor to one's own people, a traitor to the Jewish authorities, and a traitor to God. And the man is helping the Romans be Roman overlords. This man comes to pray to God, and you could wonder if the tax collector even believes in God or believes in the God of the Jews. But Jesus tells us that this tax collector stands at a distance in humility. And he would not even look up to heaven. The tax collector is so broken by his own sinfulness, he cannot make himself look to heaven. The tax collector's eyes are averted before the Almighty God. And the tax collector beats his breast and said, you know, beating the breast or beating the chest, the heart, which was considered the seat of sin, Jesus said, out of the heart, out of inside of a man comes sin. And so the tax collector is in an act of the deepest shame and deepest regret and deepest contrition and deepest grief and sorrow for what he has done. The man is clearly aware of his own sin and his own participation in sin. The man makes no excuses for his sin. He doesn't explain or give any reasons for his lifestyle. And the tax collector's prayer is a simple one. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, if we go back to our window example from last week, and I mentioned at the beginning of the message, when we look at the tax collector, what is his broken window? Well, the tax collector has broken about every relationship rule with God's people that you can break. He's broken his relationship with God. He's broken his relationship with God's people. He's broken a few of the Ten Commandments. And the man's broken quite a few of the other commandments as well. He's more than broken his relationship with his fellow Jews. It isn't just broken, as in the idea that relationship doesn't exist with his fellow Jews. Many of his countrymen hate him. Even Jews who are not particularly religious hate this man. So what's broken here? Just about everything is broken in the picture of the tax collector. And the tax collector with the broken life asks for mercy. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Jesus' statement is clear. The sinner is forgiven and not the Pharisee. I want to assure you that the people Jesus spoke to were shocked to hear this story. If you are shocked, that is good. Jesus knew the story would shock people because Jesus knew that the people didn't know enough about God. If you're surprised or shocked at the story, it only means that we don't know as much about God as we think we do. Now, let's be clear. If we have any problems with Jesus' story, it isn't Jesus' fault. If we have any problems with the story, it isn't the fault of the story. If we have problems with the story, it isn't God's fault. If we have problems with the story, it is our fault. We would be the ones who do not understand our God. And here is our problem. And I think I can tell you what our problem might be and how do I know this problem because I'm from the Midwest. I'm from Indiana. It's a fact. I was born and raised 75 kilometers from here. Oh, wait. That's 46 and a half miles. I was just checking to see if you were listening. I grew up in this area. I have a pretty good idea how the natives think around here. And everything I ever learned taught me that the natives don't like what Jesus is saying, and I know why the natives don't like what Jesus is saying. There are two basic reasons the natives don't like what Jesus is saying. First of all, it doesn't seem fair. Jesus' story is unfair and unjust, and I'm going to talk about that later. But let's also notice the other reason the natives don't like what Jesus is saying. The reason we don't really like what Jesus is saying is that it upsets our understanding of God and faith and religion. Most of the natives believe that lots of people, including their friends, family, and some of their neighbors, and they themselves, believe they have a reasonable grounds for God to grant them forgiveness. Let me put this in banking terms, and unfortunately, many natives have a banking understanding of God. Banks will give you money on certain conditions. First of all, it really helps when you go ask a bank for money that you already have some money. And that's a question on the loan form. How much money do you have? Two, it's important that you have a job that you work at for which you are paid. So not only do you have money, you presently are working on earning more money. And that question, too, is on the loan form. Number three, it'll also help if you don't ask for too much money. Am I right? This banking lesson brought to you by FDIC, sponsor of today's sermon. This person who comes in for a loan is our Pharisee. The Pharisee already has some righteousness, doesn't he? The Pharisee's continuing to work on his righteousness, isn't he? As a matter of fact, he's not only doing the right things, what the bank calls having a job, the Pharisee's doing more than is required or suggested or called for, what the bank would call having an aggressive savings program. Therefore, the Pharisee is not asking for much from God. The banker, since the Pharisee has money, has righteousness, and working to increase his righteousness, so he doesn't have a lot he had to ask God for, and therefore, the natives say, the man should receive the request to his prayer. The man's request should be heard, answered, and honored. And that's where many of us are with our God. We think we need to be reasonable and have grounds to ask God for forgiveness. We think we need to give God good reasons for Him to forgive us. We think we need to have some goodness or righteousness saved up. And what's worse than thinking that, is we believe that other people should also have some righteousness saved up before they can even come into a church and talk with God. We, for example, might even have a list of our own good traits. Haven't cheated on my spouse. I don't gamble or drink or smoke. Well, wait, I don't gamble. I don't beat my family members. I'm a good worker. I'm diligent, trustworthy, honest most of the time. Oh, and I hate the things that God hates. And we say to ourselves, we're working on doing better. I'm praying more. I'm reading the Bible more. I'm even starting fasting during Lent. I did the right thing in the last 5 situations I was in. Therefore, we think that our prayer should be heard, should be answered, and should be honored, and we can go to church of our choice because the church would be glad to have us come in. Look at what we have already accomplished. Check my righteousness bank account. Okay, and here's the real pain that Jesus delivers. The answer is no to our prayer because we think we have grounds to ask for forgiveness. We think our request is reasonable based on us, based on what we have done. We think we have reasons that God should grant our prayer. We're decent people. But you see, God isn't interested in what we think about ourselves. We need to think less about ourselves and think more about God. We need to think less about ourselves and think more about God. God isn't interested in what we do to make ourselves look good. God isn't interested in what we do to make ourselves look like decent people. What we might notice in the sinner's prayer is that it is the very same words of the beginning of Psalm 51. Let's hear those words now. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, the tax collector is asking for mercy based on who God is, not based on who the tax collector is. The Pharisee wants to be forgiven based on himself, not on God. Further in Psalm 51, we read verse 17, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. Based on a knowledge of God, does the tax collector ask for mercy? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, not according to what I've done to earn your mercy. That's not possible, right? Because mercy, by its very definition, is unearned. Now you might be thinking, because I grew up in Indiana, you might be thinking, so I should sin more so I can receive more mercy? And as the Apostle Paul said, Romans 6:1, you've missed the point. We have already sinned. We are all sinners. Just because we might be a little more like Jesus this week than last week because the Holy Spirit's working on us doesn't mean we didn't mess up somewhere. You know, the best part of any 12-step meeting is when you introduce yourself and you say, "Hi, I'm Gary and I'm an alcoholic." What are we supposed to be doing in church every time we meet? We should say, "Hi, I'm Gary and I'm a sinner." That's how I should greet you every Sunday, every time we meet. "Hi, I'm Gary and I'm a sinner." People outside the church totally miss what church is about. Some think that we are here because we think we're pre-qualified, or we worked to be pre-qualified to walk in here. But no, we haven't come because we're pre-qualified. We come because we're not qualified. Jesus said hospitals are for the sick. Hospitals are for sick people. Doctors are for sick people, not people who are well. And I'm a sick man. I am not well. I'm a spiritually sick man. I've got to get to church. I'm not here, so maybe God will hear my prayers, because he hears churchgoer prayers first, right? I'm not here, so maybe God will hear my prayers. I'm here because my heart is far from God and I need to draw near to God. Another way to say it is, I'm not here for me, I'm here because of who God is. We have a funny phrase in our language. We say, "He hasn't got a prayer." And that means that there's no chance of succeeding. That's exactly where the tax collector knows he is. The tax collector knows he can't succeed with God. But the Pharisee thinks he has a chance of succeeding with God. I'm in worship because I haven't got a prayer. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Amen.